I love the book of Philemon. The book of Philemon, not only for its content, as we will see over the next couple of Sundays, there's great content. As the book of Philemon, from a theme standpoint, deals with the topic of forgiveness. We're going to look at that topic, obviously, over the next 2 weeks. But I like it, in addition to that, for a couple of other reasons. One is, it's Paul's shortest letter. Come out of the book of Romans, which is Paul's longest letter, now coming to his shortest letter. It's unique in that way. And I love it for that reason, because of how short it is. By the way, just as a side note and to impress your friends at the next dinner party that you have, if you ever refer to verses in one chapter books, you never refer to the chapter. You can just refer to the verse. So if you're at a dinner party and someone says, you know, the other day I was, you know, reading Philemon chapter 1, verse 7, you can stop them and just go, oh, pshaw, my ignorant little friend, you were reading Philemon 7. So just as a side note to impress your friends at your next dinner party. So I like it because it's unique in its length. I also like it because it's unique in its style. The book of Philemon is Paul's most personal letter. It's very, very personal. He did write letters to other individuals, certainly, Titus, Timothy specifically, but this particular letter is unique even in amongst those other two, in that Titus and Timothy were leaders of a particular church. They were pastors. They were the lead pastors. And Paul, in raising them up, was sending letters to them to help them in their leadership. This is, however, different. Philemon wasn't the leader of the church that he was a part of. He was a lay leader. He was involved, but he wasn't the lead pastor. And more specific even in that, Paul was addressing a specific situation in Philemon's life more than anything. It's not a letter that's meant to be held just to Philemon, read only by him. As we will see, it was to be passed on to the church as well. But it was to be passed on to the church as well, more for accountability for Philemon, I think, more than any other reason. So it's unique in its personal style, addressing a specific event that Philemon was about to be confronted with. Now, what was that event? Well, let's just kind of backtrack a little bit and let me set the stage for you. Paul, the writer of the book of Philemon, is in prison in Rome when he writes this letter. While in prison in Rome, a slave by the name of Onesimus, he leaves the city in which he was living in, Colossae, or Colossae, if you, depends on who you listen to, but Colossae. He leaves Colossae and he runs to Rome. He flees from his particular situation in that town and he goes to the largest city at the time, attempting, I would think and assume, to hide out. Who does he leave from the standpoint of his situation in Colossae? Well, he leaves a slave owner, a master by the name of, wait for it, Philemon. Philemon is a master. Onesimus is the slave who leaves that particular city and goes to Rome. We aren't told, but when he gets to Rome, somehow he comes in contact with Paul. And Paul, as he's apt to do, shares the gospel with Onesimus, and Onesimus comes to faith. But here's where it gets really good, doubly good. Not only does Onesimus come to faith and contact with Paul, Paul actually knows Philemon. He knows Philemon because Philemon more than likely came to faith in Jesus through Paul's ministry in Ephesus. You see, Ephesus and Colossae were very close. They were within about 100 miles. And so Ephesus was a very significant ministry. And in that time, Philemon comes to Jesus. Philemon, the slave owner, comes to Jesus. Onesimus's master, he comes to Jesus. Philemon is known by Paul. There's a connection there. In addition, just to add to the intrigue of all that's taking place, Paul's not alone in prison in Rome. One of the individuals that's there with Paul, amongst others, is a man named Epaphras. Now, who's Epaphras? Epaphras is the founder of the ministry of the Colossian church back in Colossae. He's in prison with Paul. In fact, he goes to see Paul in prison in Rome to share what's going on in the Colossian church, which led to the writing of the book of Colossians. That's the situation. That's leading up to the writing of this letter, because while Onesimus is in Rome in connection with Paul, free to be a partner with Paul, not in prison, he's free in and around Rome, he grows like a weed, man. Grows like a weed, grows in his faith, becomes a strong follower of Jesus to the point where you can read about it in Colossians 4. He becomes very, very useful to Paul. The name Onesimus, by the way, means useful. It's more than ironic that that takes place. He becomes very useful in the ministry of Paul, but there's a situation and there's an issue, right? He's on the run. He's on the run from this individual that Paul knows about. And as we will see, Paul calls godly Philemon, as we will see as we get into this letter. In addition, we read later on in the book of Philemon, or the letter to him, that Epaphras vouches for Philemon, which leads to the writing of this letter and the setting. What is the writing and the setting and the purpose of this letter? Well, it's to send the letter back with Onesimus, along with another guy named Tychicus, one of the greatest names in the New Testament, Tychicus, with a letter to the Colossian church. Philemon is a part of the Colossian church, but that book or letter to the Colossians is sent back with Tychicus, along with perhaps the letter to the Ephesian church. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, along with the book of Philippians, are called the prison epistles. They are written by Paul while he is in prison. So the letter is written, Philemon is written, the book of Colossians, or the letter to the Colossian church is written. These two individuals are to go back with the letter, Philemon personally, to give the letter to, Onesimus, to give the letter to Philemon, this master who he has run away from. In addition, there is a sense, as we get to the end of this book or letter to Philemon, that he probably stole something before he left. That's the situation. At a time where if you were to leave a slave owner and go on the run, you had total right to kill your slave if you were found or if they were found. That's the purpose for the writing of this particular letter. Now, before we go on, what's the big white elephant in the room? Slavery. The book of Philemon is a book or a letter, more exact, written to a slave owner who is called godly, who is useful to the church, who's a blessing to the church. And a slave is being sent back to him by Paul. What the heck? I mean, it's this kind of diatribe that drives people crazy when it comes to Christianity, right? It's like, man, you guys are nut jobs, man. Absolutely. Like, this is idiotic. And then we do stuff like, well, what it really means is it's more like an employee-employer relationship. Yeah. I know sometimes we feel like slaves to our bosses, and our bosses sometimes have a sense of feeling very masterful. It's not the same thing. So how do we deal with this big white elephant? Well, we have two choices. Let's just not deal with it. Just keep on going. Forget it, right? I'll leave it to somebody else to teach. Or let's press the pause button and stop and ask the question before we get into the letter. What is the deal with slavery and the Bible and the historicity of it? Most specifically, what is Paul's view on it? So let's just press the pause button here and spend a couple of minutes just dealing with that particular question. Here's a couple of things that I'd like to address in a topic that deserves a lot more time than this, but let me just lay out a couple of things before we get into the letter specifically. First, slavery at the time of this writing, at the height of the Roman Empire, was common, legal, and quote-unquote normal, a normal part of society. The number of slaves at the particular time of this writing was enormous. One-third of the population was in slavery. From a population standpoint, about 50 million slaves existed, were part of slavery at the time of this writing. Most slaves in the years leading up to the New Testament period were slaves taken captive by the Romans. They ruled the world. So most captives leading up or slaves were captives of war until we get to the period of the New Testament. And when we do, most were actually born into slavery because it had been going on for centuries now. Over time and leading up to the New Testament period, the treatment of slaves drastically improved, with many slaves, even when offered freedom, choosing to remain with their masters because they were doing better than free men. They were assured of food, clothing, shelter, and so on, something that free men at this time were not. Slaves as well could be doctors, they could be musicians, they could be teachers, they could be artists, they could be librarians, they could be accountants, with many masters providing training and education for them. One of the things that is important in this discussion and understanding is that if you were a slave offered your freedom but chose to stay because it was better for you to stay, you were then classified something called a doulos or a bond servant. This was you choosing to stay because you did better. You liked your master. You liked your situation. This idea of doulos, and it comes up most often in the New Testament. There are other categories for slaves. But the title doulos and the idea of it is found in places like Exodus chapter 21, where we read this. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl. Nice. Right? So just go to commercial drive. You'll see what I'm talking about. And he shall be a slave forever. That's a doulos. That's a bondservant. I love my master. I'm a good master. I do well with my master. And I'll have my ear literally pierced. So when people come in contact with me, they'll look at me and they'll go, you have a good master. Paul begins Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, with Paul, a bondservant, a doulos of Christ Jesus. I have a good master. And I have been pierced. I've been pierced along with him. So when people see me, they say, he's a good master. See, being pierced with the ear says more about your master than it does you, a bondservant. So this is the idea when people chose to stay. As an aside in this discussion, it's important in it that we don't transfer our idea of slavery, meaning 19th century African slavery, onto the slavery at this time. Although, to be fair in this discussion, there was an element of that type of slavery in existence too, and I'll talk about that very briefly as I bring you to another verse or reference. Additionally, in this discussion, most masters had in their wills that upon their deaths, slaves could be set free. In one study I came across this week, during the years 81 to 49 BC, 500,000 slaves were set free. And during the time of Augustus Caesar, so many slaves were being freed that a law was passed restricting the practice, simply because so much of their economy depended upon it. And so there was a limit during the time of Augustus Caesar. Now, in this, what's really important for you also to know is that I don't want you to think of me as some sort of slave apologist. For it's also important to note that slaves were not considered persons under Roman law, but they were seen as the property of the owner. A slave, for example, had no legal right to marriage, and if they were allowed to marry, their cohabitation was limited and regulated by their masters. Masters also had almost unlimited power and authority to punish their slaves. A Roman writer, and I believe his name is pronounced Juvenal, told of a wealthy woman who ordered the crucifixion of a slave and refused to give any reason except for her own good pleasure. So it's important that we understand that side too, and I want you to know where I'm coming from in this, which leads to a second comment in regards to this big white elephant in the room, and that is, because the Bible speaks of slavery does not mean that the Bible affirms it. In the same way that the Vancouver Sun, for example, doesn't necessarily affirm the news it reports either. Slavery was simply a significant part of the societal framework in which the Bible was written. Recognizing that, however, What's still the issue with this topic of slavery and the Bible that many people have? Well, the main issue that people have is that the writers, Paul included and most often talked about, never came out and said, slavery is wrong. Owning a slave is wrong. Being a slave owner is wrong. I mean, this letter that we're looking at today and next Sunday is a letter sending a slave back, man, to a master. A slave who's run away. To which I think most of us would say, good for him, man. He ran, that's awesome. I mean, when you watch 12 Years a Slave, didn't you want to see the slave run away? Go, good for him, get out. And you stole something perhaps when you left? Good for you, he stole your life, man. Take whatever you want. And Paul's sending him back. Paul understanding the law of the day. So what gives? How do we deal with that? I mean, why doesn't Paul speak out against this? Well, a response to this idea, first, to the idea that Paul never spoke out against slavery is not entirely correct. For example, in 1 Timothy 1, and it's not on the screen, you can look it up for yourselves, Paul categorizes enslavers, he uses that term, enslavers. Those were those individuals who bought and sold slaves, that pocket that I talked about, there was a pocket of that, like much like 18th century African slavery. He categorizes enslavers, that particular pocket, this way. He calls them ungodly, lawless, disobedient, and sinners. And that the kingdom is not reserved for them. So Paul, in no uncertain terms, speaks out against that pocket. The difficulty for Paul, as it is for you and me today, is that he lived in between two kingdoms. He lived in the Roman kingdom, where slavery was legal and common and even chosen by some. And he lived in the kingdom of God, seeking to bring that kingdom by way of the gospel into the Roman kingdom by way of the gospel. And he did. He brought the gospel into the Roman kingdom, and as would, I think, be expected, he saw many slaves and masters come to Jesus. And when many slaves and many masters came to Jesus, thus entering the Roman kingdom into the kingdom of God, what did Paul write? Paul wrote this in Galatians 3. There is neither in this kingdom Jew nor Greek. It's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul writes this in Colossians 3, something very similar. Here in this kingdom, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. Barbarian and Scythian, by the way, no other way of putting it. If you think of a barbarian, yeah, sort of the... You know, in a wrestling, right? Flannel shirts with the sleeves cut off. That's a barbarian. It's like there's no caste system, right? And Scythian were sort of worse than, right? They enjoyed each other. They would be camping right now, probably. So this is the kingdom of God. This is Paul going, look, you're in this. In our kingdom, there is not this. In addition, here's what Paul directs the Corinthians in regards to this topic. Were you a bondservant when called? Meaning, were you a bondservant when you came to Jesus? Don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, then he says this, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he was free when called as a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. See, for Paul, in God's economy and rule, there was no room for slavery among men. Slavery in the kingdom of God is our slavery to our good master, Jesus, who bought us with a price. Why is he our master? Because he bought us with a price. What was the price? His blood. So we are a doulos, again, going back to what I said previously, of a good master. We've been pierced. We've taken his piercing. And as people look at our lives, they don't just look at our lives. They go, you must serve a great master. But on this side of heaven, the Romans governed while Paul lived. And inasmuch as Paul attempted to influence and change mindsets, there would have been resistance, as well as those who chose to stay where they were because it was better there. So if that was the case, what was Paul's instruction then? Well, he instructs this way in Colossians 4:1, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And what did he instruct the bondservants? It says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Treat each other, in other words, the same. Treat each other well. Don't take advantage as a bondservant saying, well, we're all one. You can't tell me what to do. No, serve them. And as a master, don't take advantage because you're a master here. You have a master in heaven, man, so treat him well. That's Paul's instruction. On this side of heaven, recognizing the context of the one-third of the population that he lived at that particular time. Lastly, for those of you who are frustrated that Paul didn't simply write, slavery is evil, or all owners of slaves should set their slaves free, I would argue that he did something much greater than that, which is written for us in the book of Philemon. What is much greater than that? He brought the gospel into it. As we will see, Paul doesn't simply order Philemon to set Onesimus free, but calls him to treat Onesimus as a brother. He takes it to a whole other level. And by so doing, he began the elimination of the abuses of slavery. To quote Marvin Vincent, an oldie but a goldie, he writes this, "The principles of the gospel not only curtailed slavery's abuses, but destroyed the thing itself. For slavery could not exist without its abuses. To destroy its abuses was to destroy it." That takes us to the book of Philemon, just to prove my point. Here's the question that's going to guide the rest of our time this morning. What does Paul know about this man, Philemon, that brought assurance to him that in sending Onesimus back and bringing assurance, more importantly, to Onesimus, sending him back, what brought assurance in Paul's mind that things would go well with Onesimus? That's the question that we're going to ask as we go through verses 1 to 7 in our text. But before we start asking that question and answering it and unpacking it, let's take a look at the first three verses, for we see the greeting of Paul to Philemon. It begins this way, "Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house." So let's just stop there. What do we see here? Well, we see an additional thing that makes Philemon unique, and that is the description that Paul has of himself in verse 1. He calls himself a prisoner. You see it there? What stands out about this is that it's the only time in all 13 letters that Paul writes that he refers himself to himself this way in an introduction. Most often, Paul refers to himself as an apostle. One time, he refers to himself as a bondservant. I referenced that in Philippians 1. Most often, however, apostle, and here as prisoner, the only time as prisoner. He calls himself an apostle most often because it sets up his authority. He's about to write a letter that's full of instructions and commands and so forth, and he lays out from the very beginning, look, I'm an apostle, man. I'm called by Jesus, brothers and sisters. You need to listen to me. But here, he appeals not from that vantage point. He appeals as a prisoner, a literal prisoner in a prison in Rome. And he's not alone. We see that Timothy is with him. And if you drop down to verses 22, 23, 24, there's a whole other list amongst them. Epaphras is with him there. He also references his imprisonment a number of times. Just note them if you want to. He talks about it in verse 9. He talks about it in verse 10. He talks about it in verse 13. He talks about it in verse 23. He references it a lot. In fact, just to give you a taste of next week, let me read verses 8 to 10. Paul writes there, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now, a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So his appeal there is as a prisoner and out of love. Now, why? Why? I mean, he says, right, we just read it in verse 8, look, I have the authority to just tell you what to do. I have that kind of authority. I could just command you, like I talked about a few minutes ago, Westside, he could have just shut it down. But he says, I'm appealing for love's sake, and I'm appealing to you as a prisoner. Now, why would you do that? Well, in part, especially as it's connected to his defining of himself as prisoner, I think what Paul is doing is he's trying to bring perspective to Philemon. I think what he's doing here is he's saying, look, Philemon, you may think what I'm about to tell you to do is hard, but consider where I'm at. I'm a prisoner. And in fact, my imprisonment led to this opportunity for Onesimus to come to Jesus. So he calls himself a prisoner. And like I said, he's not alone in prison. Timothy is with him. He then, in the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, he addresses Philemon, and here's where we get this first sense that things are going to go well for Onesimus. Because note what he says about Philemon. He calls him a beloved and a fellow worker. He's a doer. He's a partner. In fact, Philemon probably partnered with Paul in some regard, again, going back to his ministry in Ephesus. And now he's here. In fact, he's so involved, the church in Colossae meets at his house. Could have been a group of house churches. At least one of the house churches that makes up the church in that city met in his house. In addition, his family's on board. Apphia is his wife. Paul calls her a sister. Archippus is his son. He's called a fellow soldier. So he's a beloved one. He's a fellow worker. And his family's with him, and the church is in their house. We get a sense, just a taste, that things are going to go well with Onesimus because of what Paul knows. Paul goes on in his greeting in verse 3. Just noted, it's a very common greeting. It's a greeting that comes up in all 13 of his letters. He writes there, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I said, a very common greeting from Paul. As I said, he uses it in all his letters. But just because it's common, don't miss the significance of it. Because what we get in verse 3 and why I believe Paul begins his letters this way is he lays the foundation. He's telling every one of his readers, this is where you stand and this is why you stand there. What do I mean by that? Well, just note the things that Paul says in one little verse. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. Grace is the means of the gospel. Peace is the result of the gospel. God the Father is the means of the gospel. And Jesus Christ is the agent of the gospel. This is the gospel. We are saved by grace to have peace and reconciliation with God only available to us through Jesus. That's why Paul greets us that way, us today, in the same way as he sent out to all his readers. Now, with that greeting out of the way, just put your eyes down in verses 4-7, because what we now get in great detail is a layout of why Paul feels so good about things going well with Onesimus. And what he does in these four verses is he lays out six characteristics of Philemon that Paul knows about, that he's heard about, that he's seen, that Epaphras has probably vouched for as well. So if you're taking notes, six characteristics that are seen in Philemon, and I would suggest to us, Westside, making it practical for us today, they are six characteristics that should bring us assurance as well that we will be a forgiving people. So what is necessary? What do we see in Philemon? And what do we need to see in our life? Number one of the six is he was dedicated to Jesus. Take a look at verses 4 and 5. We read there, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. Just note that this is more of a praise, and then it'll lead into a petition than anything else. I thank my God when I remember you in my prayers. prayers. Why, Paul? Because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all of the saints. So the first thing that we see in verse 5 is he was dedicated to the Lord Jesus. For all of you Greek scholars out here, I love that kind of stuff. I'm not a Greek scholar. Like I say, I have a great software program. What you need to know in verse 5 is that it's in something called a chiastic construction. And what that means is that the first part of the verse is connected to the last part of the verse. And the middle is connected to one another. And what that means is the way to read verse 5 is Paul commends or praises God because he hears of Philemon's love for all the saints, as well as his faith that he has toward the Lord Jesus. Faith there, not meaning his belief in Jesus, but more correctly and specifically his faithfulness towards Jesus. In other words, Philemon had a faithfulness towards Jesus. And that phrase in the middle, you have, see that phrase you have? It's written in present tense. And what that means and why that's so significant is it speaks of a continuous growing faithfulness toward Jesus. Not a one-time thing around a campfire 20 years ago. Yeah, I believe in Jesus and then doing your own thing. Paul is saying, Philemon, I praise God, I thank God that I hear that your faithfulness towards Jesus is growing and growing and growing. And he commends that and it gives assurance to him because everything flows from here. See, Philemon had been forgiven by Jesus. And thus, as a follower of Jesus who followed Jesus with a growing faithfulness, he would not only understand his call to forgive others, but would want to act as an act of faithfulness in forgiving others. He'd want to. And because of that, Paul was assured in sending Onesimus to him. But that's not the only characteristic. That's just one of six. The second is his love for the saints. You see that talking about the first part connecting with the second part or the last part. He has a love for how many saints? All of them. All is a really important word if you consider Onesimus his slave, a saint. And who are saints? Anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a saint. And so Onesimus has a love for all the saints. And Paul says, I thank God for that. I thank God for that. Philemon, you have a love for all the saints. What kind of love? An agape love. What do we need to know about an agape love? Well, again, if you're taking notes, I'll highlight a number of things about agape love and why this is so important. The first thing to note about agape love is that it's the love of will and choice, not feeling and circumstance. It doesn't mean that it's devoid of feeling, it's just not dependent upon feeling. And so Philemon had a love for all the saints that wasn't dependent upon circumstance or feeling. It's also important to note about this kind of love is that it's the love that is a fruit of the Spirit. Therefore, number three, it's the love that is ours by way of the Holy Spirit in us. Paul in Romans 5 says this in the fifth verse, hope does not put us to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And therefore, a fourth thing to note about agape love is that it's the love that evidences that we are saved. Brotherly love does not evidence that we are saved. Eros, an erotic love, does not evidence that we are saved. Agape love does. That's why John writes in 1 John chapter 3, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Because this type of love was manifest in Philemon's life gives Paul assurance that things will go well with Onesimus. Those are the first two characteristics that stand out in his life. Three more are listed in verse 6. Let me read verse 6 with you. You guys okay? You're all right, man? Working hard. Working hard. Woo! All right, here we go, verse 6. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. So what you'll notice there with verse 6 is that Paul moves from praise to petition. So verse 4, I thank God because, verse 5, and now I pray, I petition three things. Three things that are characteristics already in Philemon's life, but Paul prays will increase. What are those three things that we see here? The first is, he was dedicated to the fellowship. He was dedicated to the fellowship. Paul moves, like I said, from praise to petition, praying, and just note it in verse 6, the sharing of your faith may become effective. Now, what is the sharing of the faith? And why do I say it's a characteristic of Philemon that shows that he's dedicated to the fellowship? Well, number one, it's not talking about evangelism. He's not talking about evangelism here. So the sharing of the faith becoming more effective. Why do I connect that to fellowship? That word sharing is koinonia. It's a word that is translated oftentimes fellowship. It talks about brotherness or a sisterness, the family of God community. It's probably most well known in its usage in Acts chapter 2, where we read of the early church that they were dedicated to the koinonia, the fellowship. It's more than just hanging around. It's a, again, it's a community, it's a body life, it's a family of God belonging type of thing that is grounded and founded in what? In faith, the sharing of the gospel. We throw out the word fellowship all the time. Come over to my house, we'll have a burger, we'll have some good fellowship. Fellowship isn't found around burgers. Burgers can be a part of it, praise God, but it's not founded on it. It's founded on the gospel, the sharing of faith. And what Paul is saying in this petition for Philemon is that his sharing in the fellowship would grow, that he would see in increased measure his dedication to the community around him, that he would share the faith in grander ways. And we see in this prayer, and if we understand what Paul is praying for, that if Philemon forgave Onesimus, he would be acknowledging not only to Onesimus, but to the body that he is a part of, the church in his house, that Onesimus was a brother. He was a brother. And in so doing, that would send a powerful shockwave through that church. In fact, that word effective, the sharing of your faith would be effective, literally means become more effective. That word effective is where we get the word energy, and it literally means powerful. So God, please help Philemon. Help Philemon in an increased measure be dedicated to the body around him, that that koinonia would become more and more and more powerful. That's his prayer. He's seen it, but he wants to see more. Another thing that we see in verse 6 that was a characteristic and Paul prays into for even more of it was he was dedicated to knowing and doing. Why do I say that? Well, just notice again verse 6 where Paul continues praying that Philemon would become effective, powerful in grander ways for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us. Again, if you like underlying things or defining things, that word knowledge, giving you a lot of Greek words here today. It's the word epinosis. It's a type of knowledge that is dependent upon experience. It's the type of knowledge in a negative sense that Adam and Eve had about good and evil after eating the quince or whatever the fruit was. Apples get bad raps. Let's call it a quince. What kind of knowledge did they have? They had a knowledge of experience. They knew good and evil, knowing good beforehand, but they knew evil experientially because they bit the piece of fruit. The lie of Satan was, you will know good and evil like God. God doesn't know epinosis in regards to good and evil. Who does? Satan. Who was their God at that time? Listening to him. So it's this type, it's that type of knowledge. He's saying to Philemon, I want you to experience something that is grander than just a head knowledge. I want you to have an epinosis of it. In other words, in context, in regards to forgiveness, I don't want you just to study the topic. I don't want you even just to experience forgiveness. I want you to epinosis it by forgiving. And do you notice in that verse what will take place if he does? He will experience every good thing that is in us. Same with us. There will be things that we cannot know until we live them out, the good things that we read about here. And we want to be those people, do we not? Don't we want to hang out with those people that don't just read something, hear something, but experience it by doing it? The good things that I believe in this verse is saying we can't unless we do it. We want that. I mean, think about it. Let's say I came to your house 7 in the morning, knocked on your door. Hey, nice to see you. Get in my car, I'm going to take you down to the Boundary Bay Airport. We're going to go for a plane ride. You're like, wow, sleep out of your eyes, man. Fix your lid a little bit, get in my car. We drive down Boundary Bay Airport. I've got a little plane rented. And you go, man, Norm, I didn't realize you're a pilot. But I've read some books. I watched a couple videos last night, heard a couple pilots talk about flying. Get in. You'd be like, not your life. What about if you have to have surgery? Appendectomy. No problem. I'll spend the weekend reading about it. Come on back. You'd be like, no. Why? We want people with experience who've done it. Maybe been mentored, trained, apprenticed, right? Walk through it, not just reading knowledge, doing knowledge, experiencing it. We want to be those people. We want to go to those people. We want to hang out with those people. Then why, if that is the case, is the church full of people who have only book knowledge and we're okay with it? Especially again, and just taste the little treat that I think is promised for us in this verse. You'll experience good things when you're obedient to the will of God, even Philemon, if it means forgiving someone who has stolen from you, who deserves the exact opposite. As one author and commentator said, by walking in obedience to God's will, believers experiencing the good things that God has placed within them. Like I said, this, the Bible, is a good read. And yes, it's a great thrill, don't get me wrong, because it is living and active. It's a great thrill to discover things in it, but it's in the practicing of the truths in it that brings maturity. That's what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians. I know it's a longer text. I'll go through it real quick. Jesus gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the epinosis of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's why James, the half-brother of Jesus, adds this, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. By the way, that is not inclusive language, the use of the word man there, it's gender specific. And I think James does that for a reason. Let me note it for you as we continue on. For he looks at himself, goes away, and at once he forgets what he is like. That's men. Right? Like men will look in the mirror, walk away within seconds, forget everything. Forget, right? And they won't even notice most stuff, right? But then this is what he says, the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets but a doer acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. I think what Paul is saying is like, don't be like a man who looks in a mirror, be like a woman who looks in a mirror. Because women don't just look in the mirror. They gaze, man. And they get those mirrors that magnify their faces. Right? They really look. Plick. But they change. Right? They improve. Yeah, that needs attention. That needs attention. Got to do that. I'm gonna pluck that. I'm going to shade that out. Right? And that's what women do. Now, I know. Look, I've met a lot of the guys around here. A lot of guys are into that, too, here. So I get that, too. It takes a lot of work to look that bad at times. So, But we need to be people who have epinosis. Live it out. And what Paul is going, my prayer for you, Philemon, is that you would not just be a hearer, you'd be a doer. And in context, do this. And experiencing and experience the good thing, the good things that God has for you. Another thing in a fifth of our six characteristics of Philemon that gives assurance to Paul is that he was dedicated to bringing glory to Jesus. Notice how verse 6 ends when Paul says, I'll read the whole verse. I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us. Why, Paul? For the sake of Christ. To bring glory to Jesus. We are called to bring glory to Jesus in all we do in Westside. Few things bring Jesus greater glory than forgiving one another. So our motivation and our call are seen in that. In fact, our motivation and our call are seen in Colossians 3 again, where Paul writes there, bear with one another. And understand, Paul, just to put in context again, understand, Paul writes the book of Colossians along with Philemon in the same prison cell, and they go out together. There is overlap as you read the two books. Bear with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Why? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You've been forgiven, and forgiven people forgive. Gospel received, gospel given. Grace received, grace given for the glory of Christ. Here is the last thing that was seen in Philemon that gives Paul the assurance, and it's seen in verse 7. He was dedicated to being a blessing. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Philemon was a conduit of grace. Commentators write, as I said earlier, referred to earlier, that Philemon was no more or less than a layman in his church. A businessman of some means, who again, as we saw earlier, opens up his house to the church. He also is one that has blessed Paul and many saints. Paul will reference, as we will see next week, coming to his house when he gets out of prison. And if you could lay aside a room for me, I'd like to stay there with you. He used whatever means he had to bring rest and renewal. Again, not just to Paul, but to all the saints. He was a conduit of grace. He wanted to be a blessing. He always sided on grace, it seems, is what Paul is saying. We need to wrap this up. I found it interesting that Paul, in verse 7, again mentions the love of Philemon here. You notice it? He had a reputation for his love. A reputation, as we see in this verse, that brought joy and comfort to Paul. That's why, as we saw when I took you to verses 8, 9, and 10, that in verse 9, Paul writes that for love's sake, he's going to make his appeal. For love's sake. I'm going to base it on that, not my authority, on love's sake. It got me thinking. What would be an appeal to me or to you? What would someone have to highlight to make you move and do? Paul appeals to Philemon's love. And the question that I wrestled with this week in preparation for this time is, am I so dedicated to being a conduit of grace and a bestower of love that if appealed to on those grounds, I would have total buy-in? Or am I so dedicated to my glory or my stuff or people getting justice that an appeal like this wouldn't make a dent? Could someone make an appeal to me? Could someone make an appeal to you based on what they heard about your dedication to Jesus? Dedication to people? Dedication to the fellowship? Dedication to knowing and doing? Dedication to bringing glory to Jesus? Dedication to being a blessing and a conduit of grace? Are those our characteristics? All things flowing out of a relationship with Jesus and the empowerment of the Spirit. Again, what would people appeal to us with? I don't want to ruin the rest of the letter, and the fact of the matter is, history doesn't record what Philemon chooses to do. This is an open-ended letter, much like Jonah, but in a positive way, I guess. But interestingly, in about AD 110, Bishop Ignatius of Antioch wrote a letter to the Bishop of Ephesus, a man named Onesimus. And in it, he uses the same word play on his name as Paul does in verse 11. You'll see that next week, where Paul says he was useless, he's become useful, his name means useful. Since many scholars think that the first collection of copies of Paul's letters were made at Ephesus, Onesimus the bishop may have included this personal note in Philemon as a vivid demonstration of what Jesus and how Jesus can transform and even use a runaway slave for great things. And why not? For in God's kingdom there is no longer slave or free, for we are all one in Christ, brothers and sisters, all bondservants of our great master Jesus. Let me pray. And Jesus, we do thank you that you are a great master, a master who laid down his life for us. And not while we were servants of you, but while we were enemies of you. And I thank you that you, I thank you that our relationship with you isn't dependent upon our service to you. It's dependent upon receiving your service for us. And everything flows thereafter. That we too, like we see in our text today, we too can be conduits of grace and extenders of forgiveness, for we have been forgiven. That we have nothing to lose because we have all things in Christ. So I pray, Father, but that by your Spirit and your word is we go into a time of response. Those things that are affirmed in us and encouraged in us today and for us today through your word, that they would be bedrocked in deeper ways. I pray, Father, as well, that in this whole topic of forgiveness, that if there are people in our lives that we need to extend forgiveness, right now we're extending justice, we're not extending forgiveness. I pray that we'd extend forgiveness to them. Help us in that. We need your grace and much help and much strength to do that. And sometimes that doesn't happen overnight. It's a journey towards that, but I pray that we would take steps toward that journey today. Help us in that way. All again realized and resting and flowing out of the fact that you have forgiven us and extend that forgiveness to us. And I pray for those that have never received the forgiveness that you offer. Pray that today they would receive it, realizing that they're a slave of a bad master now. They could be set free, free indeed, walking in the assurance of a relationship with you. So I pray to that end as well. Praying for all of these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.